Bibles out this evening, turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 3. If you could hook me up, brother. Acts chapter number 3. Oh, okay. Amen. Thank you very much. Acts chapter number 3. Last couple of times that we met, we've been looking at this idea of a summer and fall of praise, really giving us this idea, what is worship? I want to continue with that thought this evening in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We'll read that in just a moment or two for you. But how about this? We love celebrations, don't we? Every one of us can say we love celebrations. Now, if it's your birthday, you might not want to celebrate your birthday as you get older, but you love the celebration of someone else's birthday. I think it's a very important part of our lives. As I said already, we celebrate birthdays. We celebrate our anniversaries and other important days. And in doing that, oftentimes we throw parties and take pictures. Sometimes we give flowers and gifts. And then if you're like Pastor James, you eat a special chocolate cake that's been given for you. And we go to one of our favorite restaurants. We just love celebrations. And these special times remind us of the past and they bond us together for the future. Well, not only do we have personal celebrations, but understand this, we also have national celebrations. And these we celebrate holidays like Memorial Day and the 4th of July. Labor Day just came past us. And just think, in just a moment or two, it's going to be Thanksgiving. Then guess what? It's going to be Christmas. And then it's going to be New Year's. And these celebrations are marked by us oftentimes taking some time off work. We engage in perhaps some leisure activities. We enjoy laughter and play. Sometimes with our extended family that may come visit us. In the summertime, we have picnics and we go to parties and sometimes we go watch parades and we have barbecues and over July 4th and maybe even Memorial Day. And I don't know about your neighborhood, but I think they set off more fireworks on January the 1st than they do it even during July 4th. And so we celebrate that. We enjoy spending time with family and friends for these special holidays. And these celebrations, guess what they do? They lift us out of our daily routines. Did you realize that every Sunday ought to be a celebration? Every Lord's Day ought to be a holiday, a celebration in our lives. Worship is like other celebrations because it reminds us of the past, what God has done. It keeps me focused on the present, what God is doing right now in our lives. And we find as well, it keeps me focused on the hope that God has for us in the future, what He soon will be doing in our lives. So tonight we're going to look at one biblical example of worship celebration to consider why that every believer, that means me and that means you, ought to celebrate the worship of Almighty God. Let's look here in Acts chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And who would read verses 1 and 2 for us tonight? Verses 1 and 2. All right, Debbie, who would read 3 and 4? Okay, thank you. Who would read 5 and 6? John, 7 and 8, Mary, 9 and 10, Diana. All right, thank you. Then we'll have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening, Father. I pray, Father, as we look into these verses, Father, and look at an example of celebration worship, Father, we would understand this, Father, that worship is a celebration. And just as we celebrate important days and days in our national life and in our individual lives, Father, we ought to understand that coming together to worship God on Sunday ought to be a time of celebration. So, Father, I pray you'll be a help to us today. May the Holy Spirit of God work in people's lives today. And Lord, if there be by chance here anyone tonight that does not know Christ as their Savior, oh Father, before they leave tonight, may they come under the conviction that they need to receive Christ, and may they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Again, Father, we pray for the Discovers Club, the very first night they're meeting tonight. I pray, Lord, you be with those leaders there as they teach and sing, Father, as they have activities, Father. May you receive honor and glory, and may even the youngest of our flock begin to understand and learn and know the doctrine of the Word of God. So, Father, we pray you bless as only you can do, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Notice in verse number 1 and 2 tonight, if you're taking notes, I want to understand, first of all, I want to see an example of celebration worship, an example of celebration worship. Notice the lame man's handicap found in verse number 1 and 2. The Bible says this, that Peter and John went up together in the temple. Now, as I began to study for this message, that didn't really dawn on me to mean anything. Peter and John went up to the temple. But I was looking at John Phillips' commentary, and I'm going to read his commentary to you as he talks about this, and you'll see the importance of it in just a moment. John Phillips says this in his commentary, Peter and John, that was different. It used to be Peter and Andrew and James and John. Now it's Peter and John. Calvary had brought these men into closer fellowship with each other. By nature and temperament, they were different. Peter was a doer. John was a dreamer. Peter was a motivator. John was a mystic. Peter had his feet on the rock. John had his head in the clouds. Peter would point to John and demand of the Lord, and what shall this man do? In Luke 21 and verse 21. John would quietly one day whisper to Peter in a moment of doubt, it is the Lord, in John 21 and verse number 7. John would outrun Peter to the tomb. Peter would push past John and just rush right in. Peter would go run right out again. His mind was in a whirl. John would walk away thinking deeply about the significance of those strangely ordered gray clothes in the tomb. Peter and John were opposites. By nature, they would get on each other's nerves. But now they walked together. We read, now Peter and John went up together in the temple. Before, they had been mutual disciples of Jesus Christ. But now they were members of a common body. They knew friendship, but now they enjoyed fellowship. I thought that was rather insightful of John Phillips. If you don't have his commentary and you're looking for a commentary book, the John Phillips series is a great set of commentaries that you can get. That word that the Bible uses, went up, suggests that they went up to the temple frequently. It was their practice. They ordinarily would go up to the temple. In this particular situation, the Bible says it was at the hour of prayer. The Bible calls it the ninth hour. And so the ninth hour would have been about 3 p.m. in our afternoon, which, by the way, was the same hour that Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished, in John 19 and verse number 30. If you know a little bit about the Jewish rabbinical history, you understand this, that the Jewish people went to the temple 3 times a day to pray. They prayed at 9, they prayed at noon, and they prayed at 3. As a matter of fact, the psalmist David alluded to this fact in Psalm 55 in verse 17. He said this, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Boy, you know, when I read that verse, I took comfort in that verse. David is crying out. He said, "He shall hear my voice." Listen, we have the same assurance in our life as well, if we are saved and born again, that He will hear our voice. And so this hour, the Bible calls the evening prayer, was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So evidently, in the early stage of the New Testament church, many Christians still continued to pray during the temple during these regular times of Jewish worship. Now, I don't suppose that Peter and John did not go up to the temple to pray according to Jewish laws and Jewish customs. I don't think that was the case. I believe they were saved. They were born again. I believe they understood things are different now. They're no longer bound by the Old Testament law. So more than likely, just went to pray, hoping to find a better chance to share the gospel. And if you were to continue reading down this chapter, you would have found out that's what they did. They had an opportunity to share the gospel. So they didn't go because it was commanded by the Jewish rites and religion to do so. They went because that's where people gathered. And when people are there, they have an opportunity to be a bold witness for Christ. But notice, but there at the temple, the Bible says there was a man who the Bible says was lame from his mother's womb. I want you to understand this. He wasn't crippled in some kind of accident. He did not have a debilitating injury or illness. He simply had never walked. Moreover, in chapter 4 and verse 22, the Bible tells us that this lame man that's been lame since birth was over 40 years old. That's a long time to not to be able to walk. But notice verse number 2 of our text. The Bible tells us that he could not walk, so he had to be carried. He had never been able to support his own weight on his legs. So apparently his family or his friends carried him enough around to where he needed to be every day to begin the process of begging for what he needed. And so with his help, the Bible said he was laid daily at the gate of the temple. And so this lame man's practice was every day his family or friends would take him to the gate of the temple, and there he would cry out for alms. And alms were gifts that were given to poor people that could not take care of themselves. And if you were to put yourself in the Jewish perspective, giving of alms was considered a way to be in favor with God. So we understand this then, as a Jewish person gave alms, and as this lame man asked for alms, these Jewish people that gave alms were thinking that if I help this man, I'm going to be in favor with God. When I go into the temple and I'm going to pray at 9 and noon and 3, that God, I'm going to have favor with God, and God's going to hear and answer my prayer. So when they went to pray, it was a very excellent time for a disabled person that's asked for a little bit of help. Everyone came to the temple those 3 times a day. Think about this. His only source of income was begging and charity from strangers. He couldn't work to earn his own keep. He had to rely on the charity of other people. So think about this as well. He was at a great spot. The Bible says this. He was at the gate, which is called Beautiful. In the New Testament economy of things, beggars preferred to be in 3 different spots. They preferred to be near the houses of the rich. Can you tell me about another beggar who was found at the house of a rich that we're all familiar with? Lazarus, that's right. And then they were like to be near main highways or city gates. Can someone tell me how this blind person was? Jericho, close. Yes, the name of the person. We call him blind something. Bartimaeus, that's right. He was on the main highway. He was near the city gates or in the temple gates where we find this lame man. So out of all 3 of these places, no doubt the best place to be to guarantee a good scooping of alms was where there was heavy traffic. And again, I remind you, the worshipers are more likely to give because they wanted God to hear their prayer and God answer their prayer. And they thought by giving alms to someone that God would bless their generosity. Well, not only do we see the lame man's handicap, but notice in verses 3 and 7, we see the lame man's healing. So lying there at the gate Beautiful, the lame man saw Peter and John about to go into the temple the Bible declares. And he called out to them in verse number 3, he asked in alms. Listen, the truth is, beggars weren't shy in those days. He wasn't the only beggar there. There was probably lots of beggars there. And because they knew it was a good place to go to receive alms. And so they weren't shy. Their livelihood depended upon their ability to attract attention for those that came by. So we find that they would shout out loud and be boisterous as well. I can imagine him calling out as he saw perhaps Peter and John. Maybe he said something like this, "Sirs, you seem like such godly men," buttering him up. "Surely you want to help a poor lame person like me. Don't you know that I haven't ate since yesterday and I need to eat tonight?" But notice in verse 4, I find it very interesting. The Bible says Peter fastening his eyes on him. That word fastening, it means Peter and John looked intently into the man's face. You know, many others that passed by that day and day before and the day previous and the day prior to that heard his cries, but no doubt they turned away and they wouldn't even look at him. They pretended that he wasn't even there, maybe even ignored him. Let's just stop here for a moment. Like us so many times, we do. When we see that person standing on the street corner that says, "We'll work for food," do we look at them eyeball to eyeball? Oh no, not normally. We look down, we look away, we look, when's the red light, please turn green. Listen, maybe sometimes we need to look at them eyeball to eyeball, and maybe, as some do here in the church, have a little sack of crackers and stuff like that and a tract and just give him. And if the Lord should lead you, a dollar's not going to break you. Amen. So, I don't know. That was for free. You just do with it what you want. As Peter and John, the Bible said, fixed their eyes upon him. It might have been. It could have been. I don't know. It could have been the first time, really, that anyone just looked at him eyeball to eyeball. Because, you know, when you find beggars and people that living in the street, we want to ignore them. We don't want to look at them eyeball to eyeball because we're afraid that they might ask us to give them something. Well, so you know what Peter does? He fastened his eyes on him. And look what he says. He says, "Look on us." He didn't hold any punches back. He stared fastly at him. He said, "Look at me." He told the layman, "Look at me." Peter wanted to see his eyes. And I think the lame man returned his eye contact with Peter and John and maybe even stretched out his hand as they looked at him eyeball to eyeball. Maybe he held his cup out. He wanted to accept their generosity. No doubt he was thinking, if this man's talking to me, I'm going to get something. I'm going to get some alms. I'm going to eat supper tonight. Maybe that's what he was thinking. He was expecting to receive something from them. But he received more than the monetary donation he would have been happy with. Now, I don't know how much alms they normally would give, but I imagine it's probably like you and I, just a little bit here, a little bit there. But he received more than a monetary donation. Here's what I was thinking about. Many people haven't reached a point in their Christian faith where they truly expect something from God. They haven't reached a point in their faith where they don't expect God to do something for them. But this is what genuine faith is all about. It's simply trusting and believing, even if someone expects less than what Jesus wants to give him. That's what this man did. He was expecting less than Peter and John wanted to give him. He was expecting alms, but he got way more than the alms. Even better, you and I should expect the right things from God. Oftentimes, are we guilty of this? We ask God for alms, but he wants to give us something else. And so we should expect the right things from God. And too often, we're quick to settle for less than what God wants to give us. And because of our low expectations, often hold us back from God giving what he truly wants to give us. The man wanted money. And money is what he would have received if Peter and John would have whipped out their pockets and handed him some alms. Listen, he would have gladly took it. But what he really needed wasn't alms. What he really needed was a miracle. And though Peter didn't have any money, Peter could provide a miracle for him. How different from the church today. Sometimes we're just worried about the alms, aren't we? We're worried about the alms instead of the miracles that God can do in our lives. Thomas Aquinas, he was a Dominican friar and priest. And once again, I am not uplifting the Roman Catholic Church any way, shape, or form. But when he visited Pope the Innocent II in Rome, he found him counting a large amount of money. "Ah, Thomas," said the Pope, "the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" That's what Peter told the layman. "Silver and gold have I none." "That's true, Your Holiness," said Aquinas, "but then neither can it now say, 'Arise and walk.'" You see, in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, let's look there. "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth,' he said, 'rise up and walk.'" Peter didn't have any money. Maybe he put his hands in her pocket, like when my boys used to say, "Daddy, can I have some money to do something?" I'd be like, I pull my wallet out, open up, and blow in it, like I'm blowing out the cobwebs. Do you ever do that, Ed? That's what I used to do. "Do you see any money in this pocket?" And I blow out the cobwebs out of my wife. Maybe they did that. I don't know. Probably not. They're more, probably a little spiritual more than I am sometimes. But the truth of the matter is, simply this, is that he gave the layman the power in the name of Jesus Christ that he could not give unless he had it in his own life. He says, "But such as I have, give I thee." He didn't have money, but he gave him the... He had the authority from Jesus Christ to heal. He gave the lame man power in the name of Jesus. Too many people today, they want to say, "Rise up and walk." Christians today want to walk around and they want to have the authority and the power to say, "Rise up and walk," without having received Jesus' power to transform their own life. And they're not living in the Spirit. They're not living a spiritual life. They're not spiritually mature. And they want to be able to say, "Rise up and walk." But they're not willing themselves to live a transformed life. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9. You see, Peter knew what it was like to have God use him to heal other people. He wasn't just stabbing in the dark when he looked at the man and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give I thee," because he knew what it was to have God use him to heal others. Look in Luke 9. Who would read verses 1 and 2? Luke 9, chapter 1. Dan, who would read 3 and 4? Who hasn't read tonight? 3 and 4. All right, thank you. And Adria, would you read 5 and 6, please? Luke 9, beginning of verse 1.
"And he said unto them, 'Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart.'"
All right, now listen. Here we find that Jesus not only called the 12, but he also gave them, guess what, power to do what he called them to do. So Peter wasn't just speaking off the cuff. He understood what Christ had empowered him to do. And the same principle is true today. Whom God calls, he, can anybody answer it? Starts with the E. Whom God calls, he what? What? Empowers, yes, or equips, right? Both are exactly true. Well, who God calls, he equips. If he calls you to be a Sunday school teacher, he's going to equip you to be a Sunday school teacher. It might take some studying on your part. Maybe you have to learn how to be a more effective teacher. It doesn't matter. What God calls you to do, he'll equip you to do. This equipping may not be completely evident before the ministry begins. I can remember when God called me to go into to be a preacher of the gospel. I looked at myself and I said, there is no way that I could ever be a preacher. I can't even stand in front of a crowd of five people and give a little speech or something along that way. And it's not always completely evident before the ministry begins. But guess what? When you step out by faith, it will be apparent that God is equipping you along the way. And after the first time you really step out by faith and God uses you and you step back and say, I don't know how I did that. That's a good thought because you did not do it. He equipped you. He empowered you. The Holy Spirit of God used you. Sometimes it comes apparent just along the way. Notice in verse number 7, notice what he says. The Bible said he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. This wasn't something Peter, again, just did on a whim or as some kind of promotional event. He wasn't trying to make a big deal out of it. He wasn't trying to bring attention to him as well. He did it under the specific prompting of the Holy Spirit of God. God gave Peter that supernatural ability to trust him for something completely and entirely out of the ordinary. It wasn't ordinary that men would go around and say, rise up and walk, and he was restored. And so he gave Peter that supernatural ability to trust God. And that strength did not come to the lame man until Peter said, rise up and walk. But notice, and it wasn't until Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. So God's power flowed through Peter immediately, instantaneously, his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Jim G. Campbell Morgan writes in his commentary on Acts a fuller understanding of just what kind of a miracle this was. And I quote, perhaps only medical men can fully appreciate the meaning of these words. They are peculiar technical words of a medical man. The word translated as feet is only used by Luke and occurs nowhere else. It indicates his discrimination between two different parts of the human heel. The phrase ankle bones, again, is a medical term that is not found anywhere else. The word leaping up describes the coming suddenly into a socket of something that was out of place, the articulation of a joint. He concludes with this. This is a very careful medical description of what happened in connection with this man. So we see that the lame man's handicap, we see the lame man's healing, but notice in verse number 8, notice the lame man's worship. As his strength came to his bones, the Bible said, notice what he said, he leaping up, stood, and walked. Although he never, ever walked before in his life, he was standing. Think about that. If you never walked once in your life, he's standing. It seems to indicate, the Bible seems to indicate he had balance. He already had coordination. Some of you have young grandchildren that are just starting to walk, or your children just learned to walk. Listen, they didn't all of a sudden one day just leap up and start walking. Oh, no. But that's not the case here with this lame man. We find that he had great joy. He expected a handout from Peter, but he got a healing instead. He expected some coins, some alms, but he not a cure. He expected money, not a miracle. And notice what he did now in verse number 8. He entered the temple with them. All the way to the temple, he entered in with them. He was walking and leaping and praising God, the Bible said. Listen, he just couldn't walk. He was walking, leaping, and praising God. His joy at being healed would not permit him just to walk casually into the temple. The Bible said he leaped and he danced about the whole while long, giving praise to God for what God has done to him. Can you hear him now, maybe? Can you hear me in your mind right now? I can walk. I can run. I can jump. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Imagine what would happen if Peter would have looked at him and said, hey, bud, settle down. You might not know it yet, but you're about ready to go into the temple. We're Baptists here, and we don't act undignified like that in the temple. What if he would have said something like that? We're not only Christians, buddy, but we're Baptists, and we're not supposed to dance like that. Baptists don't dance, and you need to take it down a notch or two. Let me just say this, when God works a miracle in your life, whether it's providing something for you, whether he's revealed some scriptures to you that you've been praying about, or he's literally has physically healed you, understand this, that when God works a miracle in your life, it's impossible just to hold it in. And the lame man not only walked, but he leaped and he shouted with joy. Listen, that's the way you and I ought to be. Every Wednesday when you have praise, blessing, and testimony time, we ought to be leaping. We ought to be shouting with joy what God has done. I remember my mother-in-law, God, you know, rest her soul. She's enjoying the throne room of heaven. And she didn't care where she was or who she was. If she wanted to say hallelujah, she'd stand right up in the middle of the pew and say, glory, hallelujah. People might have thought she was Pentecostal. I doubt that. Maybe a little Baptist-costal. She probably had a little bit of West Virginia mountain church in her, but from her mother. But listen, she didn't care, and this layman didn't care. And so we ought not to care either. When God works a miracle in your life, it's impossible to hold it in. How about you? You just hold it in. I think a lot of times we just do. Or we just give a testimony, and we give a testimony, but it's not with great joy. It's not with leaping. It's not dancing. It's not really with the jubilancy that God has for us. I think we'll stop here, and we'll pick up next time we meet in verses 9 and 10 as we begin to look at the lame man's witness and close out the rest of this. Let's pray.